Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus Christ loved to eat. Maybe that's one of the reasons I was so drawn to him the first time I read the New Testament. I read the stories. There he was in Bethany with his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, enjoying a meal with them. Then, when Matthew invited Jesus to come in with his disciples after Jesus called Matthew to become one of his disciples, and it was a dinner, a supper. In Jericho, when Zacchaeus was waiting for Jesus to come through town in the tree, Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and says, "Quickly, come down. I've got to go over to your house right now and be a guest." And part of the being the guest in Jewish hospitality was to have a meal. So it's like Jesus is saying, "We're going to do lunch right now and you're buying." I like that. It's interesting that the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels is the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, making a meal for the multitude. After the resurrection, when Jesus appears to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he calls out to them from the shore, "Children, do you have any food?" And they had caught nothing that night. And Jesus, like he did at the beginning of his ministry, said, "Now take your nets and throw them on the other side." And they caught a huge catch of fish. Interesting that the difference between success is just this much. You know, Jesus just said, "Throw it on the other side." But at his word, they did it, and they caught a huge catch of fish. They brought it in. Jesus prepared a meal and said to his disciples, "Come and eat." One of the first things we're going to do in heaven is a marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus promised his disciples, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The wonderful invitation to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." Or as the New Living Translation puts it, "I will come in and we will share a meal as friends." How many of you ate before you came tonight? What, the rest of you are fasting? Probably most of you ate. Now, I don't know what it was you ate for supper, but if we had lived all together within the first 200 years of Christianity, chances are I would know exactly what you had for dinner, because we would have probably shared it together. It was very common protocol for Christians to gather together in the first couple of centuries and eat meals together as part of their fellowship, either before or after the church service, often culminating in the Lord's Supper or the communion service. Eating meals together was common practice for the early church. They called it the agape feast, the love feast, a chance for them to get together, break bread, talk about what God had done in their lives, the growth of the church, their personal happenings in their family, etc., and encourage one another. And that's what I think it means in Acts 2 when it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. They would gather together, have a meal, sort of a sanctified potluck supper. They would share together in intimate fellowship with one another, and you already know how the Jewish people thought about partaking of a meal with each other. It was a way to share each other with each other. And then it would culminate in taking the Lord's Supper. You know, I found just in studying that the ancient world in general was more social than modern culture. Even the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, had a feast called the Eranos feast, which was sort of like the agape feast, where people would pool their resources, bring enough food for them to eat, and they would share it with everybody else. It was a time for them to get together as a city, as a culture. And then the Christians took off from that as part of the Greek culture, infused it into the church with the highest of meanings, and called it the love feast or the agape. Now, a few years back, we tried this. You know, we have the Lord's Supper on the first Wednesday. It used to be the first Thursday of every month. And it's a large gathering. Usually the place is packed. You got 2,500 people all sharing the Lord's Supper together. So we tried on a couple of occasions to have a love feast where you'd bring your own food, and then we'd come into the sanctuary and we'd have the Lord's table together. So we brought the food onto the other side where the kids' ministry is, and it was pandemonium for us. You couldn't even stand. It was just so hot, and you just were stilted. You couldn't move. And so we abandoned the idea just for the sheer size of the Agape Feast. We hope, however, to rekindle that idea because we're building out back the kids' ministries, a high school and mid-high, and a green park outside with a baptism and a place to have barbecues. And we hope when the weather's nice that we can have a great time of a love feast together outside, and that can culminate in the Lord's Supper. When we first met, just a few blocks away at the Lakes Apartments down on San Mateo, we would share communion with each other. We did it once a month. There was a handful of us. Then we started growing. We had a few more people who would come. And I remember when I went to the Bible bookstore to buy our first shiny chromed communion tray. We pooled our resources together. We had enough money to buy one. That's all we needed at the time. And I proudly brought it in that first Bible study night and set it out there. And it's like, look at it, man. It's so shiny. It's so official. We've arrived. We are a real church. We have a communion tray. But people did remark as they came in that it looked kind of strange, because there we are in t-shirts and blue jeans in an apartment. There's this shiny, ecclesiastical looking communion tray. I heard about a kid who went to a religious artifact store, and there were the communion trays laid out on the table. He didn't know what they were. He just knew they were shiny and chrome, and he studied them for a while, and he finally said to the clerk, "Hey, mister, are those hubcaps?" Well, that shiny chrome communion tray for us was a symbol of our unity, our love, our camaraderie, our common bond. It symbolized for us, as it does for every believer, every group of believers around the world that takes the Lord's Supper, that though the Lord is my Lord, He is also our Lord. Communion shows us that there is a bond of fellowship that transcends family bond, culture, race, economy, language. We're all one in Christ. We have a common bond. We have a communion together. It's a beautiful portrayal of our unity. He is my Lord, but He is our Lord. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but sometimes I fear that the modern evangelical church takes that personal relationship idea just a little too far, as if to mean personal private relationship. He's my Lord, as if He's just your Lord. Well, He is your Lord, but He's our. Jesus said when you pray, don't say my Father, say our Father. Bring in everyone else who is related to Jesus Christ in that prayer with you. Now, of course, that's different than other relationships. I say of my wife, she's my wife. I would never say our wife. Our wife, Lenya. It just doesn't work that way. No, she's mine. Hands off. But with God, because of the cross, the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whoever believes in Him, no matter where you're from or who you are, we suddenly become that family, and that bond transcends everything else. Which means whenever we have the Lord's Supper together, there ought to be that demonstration of unity at the Lord's Supper throughout the week after the Lord's Supper, but especially during that time. Now, that is the setup for the problem we're about to read about. In Corinth, the very meal, the very exercise that meant to demonstrate unity became something that demonstrated their disunity. There were problems even when they got together and shared the Lord's Supper. We've already discussed that the church was riddled with problems, right? There was a problem of immorality. There was a problem of carnality. There was a problem of doctrine. We'll read in chapter 15. There's a problem with the exercise of spiritual gifts in the public assembly. There was a problem of a loose view of marriage and divorce and remarriage, etc., etc. And so the book largely combats the problems within the church. And it does us good to remember that even the early church was riddled with problems. Just in case you think that, you know, the early church was perfect. And sometimes, yeah, I meet people all the time, they think, we got to get back to the early church. Well, I agree in one sense. The book of Acts, I think, is the template for church history, not the unfolding of church history itself. The church history is filled with all sorts of failures. So we have the template in the book of Acts, but keep in mind that even the church in the book of Acts wasn't a perfect church. So I always like to remind people when they say, I want to be a New Testament church. I say, well, you know, Corinth was. I don't want to be like them. It wasn't perfect, but the element of unity was to be paramount, and it was not. In verse 17, he begins giving instructions about the Lord's Supper. In giving these instructions, he says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And you see that little phrase, come together? It's mentioned five times in this section. It's mentioned here in verse 17. It's mentioned in verse 18, verse 20, verse 33, and verse 34. All house the phrase, come together. He's speaking of their gathering together out of the different parts of the city of Corinth, together as a church, for fellowship, principally to celebrate the Lord's table after the agape feast. Now, in the previous section, he did praise them because they appreciated his leadership as an apostle. They received his teaching. They kept the traditions, the things he passed down to them that were biblical. But turning a corner, he says, now, there's something I'm not too crazy about, I don't praise you for, and that's your coming together as a fellowship. It's not for better, but for the worse. Now think about that for a moment. It's possible to leave a church meeting not helped, but harmed. They gathered together for fellowship, but it wasn't good when they did. It wasn't a pretty picture when they gathered. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. A few years back, I recall reading a newspaper article that was very tragic. It seems that a very wealthy Boston family invited their friends over for a christening party for their newborn baby. And so the friends and the family gathered together, and they were about a half an hour into the party, and it was time to bring the baby down for the christening. The celebration. So the mother went up the stairs to take the baby from the bed that the baby was placed upon, only to find that guests had placed their coats on that bed, and underneath the mound of coats was a dead, suffocated child. Now, in the church of Corinth, that was happening. The very meeting, the Lord's Supper, that was meant to speak of the life of Jesus Christ given to us all, they suffocated by their attitude and by their actions whenever they would come together. The thing that he mentions in verse 18 is divisions. Now, we've read that before, haven't we? Back in chapter 1. Remember when he said that some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For one says, I'm of Paul, one says, I'm of Apollos, one says, I'm of Cephas, one says, I'm of Christ, and Paul says, actually, you're all carnal. Divisions in the body. This is the first problem here, when they would gather together for the Lord's Supper, segregation. They would divide up into cliques, little groups, usually finding people just like they were themselves, and subdividing into those little cliques and not intermingling with the rest of the body, as we'll see as we go through the rest of this chapter. Divisions, schismata, the Greek word, to take a garment or a substance and rip it to shreds. That's the picture he is drawing of the church. Which is odd, right? Because the church, Christianity, broke down, supposedly, all the barriers. So whether you're rich or poor, male or female, bond or free, you should be able to come into the church and be one in Christ. By and large, generally speaking, that's what the church provided. In fact, the church managed to solve all of the social problems that the Roman Empire was plagued with, at least within its own assembly. By elevating the place of a woman to her rightful place, by elevating the dignity of labor, hard work, whether you were a slave or free, whether you were a master or owned, you were all elevated to that position of being in Christ. So that the barriers were broken down. Race, gender, class was all forgotten at the Lord's Supper. And by the way, the church ought to be the place where no matter what our differences are, no matter how we differ from one another, we realize that we are all at the same level at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners saved by grace. That wasn't happening in Corinth. They were dividing up in groups. They would come to the potluck, the agape feast, bringing the food, but instead of mingling with each other, the rich would be with the rich, the poor would be with the poor, usually forgotten, while the rich ate all the food they brought. They ate or gorged, and they got drunk. Imagine a communion as they were there to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, by the way, I don't want to harp too far on this, but I do see a tendency in the modern church to do the same thing, to segregate, which is good up to a point. And I've said this before, that sometimes we think, okay, if you're over 50, you need to be in this group. If you're under 20, you need to be in this group. If you're single, that group. Married, that group. And we segregate into little groups, supposedly so that we can draw strength from each other's experience, which we can. But I do see a very important principle, the need to integrate. I think single people need to be with married people. I think married people need to be with single people. I think young need to be with old, and the old need to be with the young. I think it's a healthy balance. I think in our little groups, it can get a little out of balance. And I've used the example before of married and single. You know, the single people think, boy, the answer to all of life's problems is for me to get married. Solution, hang out with some married people for a while. It'll bring perspective. And you married people who think, man, I remember when I was single, I was really great, man. I wish I was... Just hang out with some single people a while. The perspective will do us good. But there is that tendency to want to divide. Also, still today, we have problems in dividing over this very issue, the Lord's Supper. The very meal that should unify us has been a cause for bitter confrontation and division throughout the years. The Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation at the Lord's Supper, that the bread and the wine literally are turned into the substance of the flesh and blood, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther in the Reformation taught consubstantiation, which is different from transubstantiation in that the Lord is present with the elements, under, above, around, with the elements. John Calvin believed it was figurative, that there was, rather than the bodily presence, there was the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ whenever the elements were taken. Then there was Ulrich Zwingli, who disagreed with all of them, saying, look, it's all figurative. It's just all symbolic. There really is no substance. It just speaks of a greater reality. So, there have been great arguments over the very meal that should bring unity. This very simple meal that Jesus gave for us to love one another. We're sitting over in corners with folded arms saying, well, I disagree with it. Well, I disagree. And why can't we get together and celebrate the body and blood of Christ? Not that these aren't important points, but we should be careful not to let us divide to the extent of not having fellowship over some of them. Spurgeon puts it this way. It's great advice. "Never mind the bread and the cup," said Spurgeon, "unless you can use them as folks use glasses, eyeglasses." What do they use them for? To look at? No, to look through them. So use the bread and the wine as a pair of glasses. Look through them and do not be satisfied until you can say, "Yes, yes, I can see the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That's good, isn't it? Good balance. Well, here was the early church in Corinth getting together, bringing their food, there to celebrate in fellowship the Lord's Supper, dividing, tearing the garment, the fabric of fellowship. Another problem endemic to this too, beginning in verse 19, was selfishness. Not just segregation, but selfishness. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." They couldn't possibly remember Jesus Christ the way he wanted to be remembered, the way they were acting. "For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Well, there they were in good Greek style, bringing in their food items, their platters of food. The rich would bring more because they could afford it. The poor would bring less, which makes sense. Sort of like when you invite singles to the potluck, they bring a bag of potato chips. That's what I used to do anyway. I'd bring like a six-pack of Cokes and a bag of potato chips and let the people who knew how to cook bring all the great stuff and just throw the potato chips aside, boom, go in for the kill. Well, it's true confession time. What can I say? But in Corinth, the people who brought the great dishes were saying to their rich friends, "Hey, come over here, man." And they sort of segregated and selfishly took the food before those who were poor could share any part of it. And they became drunk. So now look at verse 23. In contrast to that conduct that he just mentions, he'll speak of the real meaning of the Lord's Supper by taking them back to the upper room. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, I like Spurgeon's illustration of the eyeglasses. Tonight, put on the eyeglasses, so to speak. The bread and the cup, look through them. And Paul has them look at five things. We should look through those glasses and look at five different things, or look five different ways. Number one, we look backwards. When we gather together at the Lord's table, we're looking back. We're remembering a past event. Verse 24, "When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Just as the lamb was a memorial of the sacrifice that brought them out of Egypt, that's Passover, these elements, the bread and the wine, the fruit of the vine and the matzah cracker, were to be symbols, a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. We were to remember that act. I love the fact that when Jesus wanted us to remember something, he gave us a meal. He didn't say, "Make thou for me a mighty mausoleum where I have been laid to rest." In fact, the tomb of Jesus Christ is under dispute as to which is the right one. We still don't know. He didn't say, "Build a huge marble pillar where I gave the Sermon on the Mount." No, he said, "When you gather together, have a meal. And do this in remembrance of me." In other words, when you are engaged in this activity of breaking the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, you are to deliberately focus your attention off of one thing and on to another. You are to pause in your life long enough to refocus and to recenter upon the cross, the one act, the supreme act of love of God giving his Son for your sins and my sins. That's the act of remembrance. When we look back, when we remember the sacrifice, we disconnect from ourselves for a moment, and we connect with Him and His work. I'll tell you why that's important. Because we live in a society that is sending you constant messages to connect with yourself, your needs, your pleasures, your wants. What do you want? What do you feel? What do you deserve? So by the end of the day, you're already programmed. Me, 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 my, my. What about me? What about my needs? Communion does the opposite. It disconnects you from that and connects you to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. You remember it. You go, oh, Lord, thank you. Our society is called narcissistic. That's a word that's named after the god Narcissus from the Greeks. Perhaps you've heard that little limerick. There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. He stared like a fool at his face in the pool, and his folly today is still with us. Looking and gazing and focusing on myself. Well, the purpose of the love feast was to focus on Christ. And then in focusing on Christ, we focus on others. They weren't doing that when they got together. They were forgetting the essential element. Look at verse 25. We not only look back, we look to the present. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the, here's the words, new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. That past act of the cross brought a new covenant in the present. We're not under the old covenant. Jesus inaugurated, and we're still living in the present age under the New Testament, the new covenant. It's the once and for all finished sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It's not by works, not by righteousness. It's a brand new covenant. The point I want to make here is that Christianity is to be a present reality, not just a past tense experience. And so many people live in the past. Well, I remember when I gave my life to Christ way back in 19. Oh, isn't that great, the Jesus movement? And they reminisce over some event of the past. What about this last week and what about today? Can your past experience be translated into a present reality? Are you living under the new covenant? You see, the past ought to be a guidepost, not a hitching post. You ought to look at the past and remember the past, but that ought to be brought into the present. I'm living under the new covenant. And when we take communion every time we do, and we celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we're reminding ourselves that we are owned, right? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Third, in verse 26, when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we look ahead. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Just a note on the first phrase, for as often as you eat this bread. There is in the New Testament no legalistic timing as to how often you ought to take the Lord's Supper. Nobody ever said, no, every single week on Sunday between 9 and 12 Eastern Standard Time or Mountain Time, you are to have communion. It just says, do it often. Well, how often is often? Well, I guess that's subjective. At one point in church history, in the early church, they did it every single day. Later on, it seems, from Acts 20, they did it once a week. They did it the first day of the week, Sunday morning. We find that Sunday morning is usually a mixed multitude. There's a lot of believers, but there's a lot of unbelievers that come. And that for us, a Wednesday evening, the first Wednesday of the month, is a good time for us. We gather the body together. We make an announcement. The believers can come. It's essentially a believer's meeting, and we can celebrate as often as we do it, we remember Him. You can do it often, more often than that. In fact, there's no mention here or in other places in the New Testament that you have to have a priest or a minister officiating. You can get together with a home fellowship or a family. I love to do it with my family. Take the elements, have an evening together, light a fire when it's cold, have the Lord's Supper, pray, sing together. You can do it as often as you want. But he reminds them that they're looking ahead. Notice, you proclaim, verse 26, the Lord's death until He comes. We take the elements. We look back, we look to the present, but we look ahead and remember this same Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. So we're anticipating His coming. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that the salvatory work of Christ is finished. The cross is over. But the work of Jesus Christ is continuing, and He still has work to do in the future when He comes again. I think this thought was in Jesus' mind when He said to His disciples in the upper room, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The next time Jesus Christ is going to bless the cup and handle the bread will be with you and I at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that exciting to think about? Sitting down with Jesus for a meal. Can't wait. Now, this ought to have been in their minds as they gather together. Love one another. Care for one another. Jesus is coming, and He could come at any moment. When I was a kid, I had three older brothers. I'm the youngest of four brothers. So I was abused and beat up by them a good portion of the time. We would often get into wranglings and disputes, and we'd yell at each other, we'd push, we'd fight. And my mom was very clever. It was usually after school, it was the afternoon, we're at home, and we'd get into an argument, and she would say, "Boys, your father will be home at any moment." It's amazing how that little truth could change our whole behavior. "Oh, Dad's coming home. I don't want Dad mad at us. We better straighten up, fly right." But also because we were looking forward to His coming, and we wanted it to be on good terms, we wanted to be ready for it. So we gather together for the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians gathered together. It ought to remind us Jesus is coming, therefore the barriers ought to be removed. We ought to love one another as Christ loved the church. Verse 27, we look within. We look within. We look back. We look to the present. We look to the future. We look within to examine ourselves. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, please notice that, it's a manner, not whoever is unworthy, but in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Please note that it is the manner, the sloppy manner that the Corinthians were engaging in that Paul has a problem with. He's not saying now, if any of you are unworthy of God or unworthy to eat the Lord's Supper, because if that were the case, none of us would have communion. All of us are unworthy of the least of His mercies. That's why it's called mercy, because we don't deserve it and He extends it anyway. That's why it's called grace, because He lavishes it upon us even though we are undeserving. We can come before the presence of God, says Hebrews, boldly because of the finished work, the blood of Christ. But this is the manner in which it is done. Every now and then, during a communion service, somebody will say, "Well, I didn't take communion tonight because I just didn't feel I was worthy." I'll put my arm around that person and say, "Can I tell you something? I know I'm not worthy. I don't have to wait to feel like I'm worthy. I know I'm not worthy. But He made me worthy. He imputed His righteousness to me. He made me His child. It was not my work, but His work." Scottish theologian, about 100 years ago or so, John Duncan was his name, was in his congregation passing out the elements of the Lord's Supper. And there was a 16-year-old Scottish girl who put her hand out like this and says, I can't take it. I'm not worthy. I can't drink the cup." And Duncan tapped her on the shoulder and pressed the cup in her hand and said, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin." Well, how do we take it in a worthy manner? By self-examination, as he says here, confessing our own sins. Socrates was right when he said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Did you know that hundreds of years ago, some of the older saints used to keep a journal of their daily walk with Christ? It's a practice that some have rekindled. It's a good practice, by the way. Their daily walk with Christ. It was used as a tool for reflection, usually before the Lord's Supper. They would go over the week or the month. They would look at what they've been involved in, the struggles they've had. They confess their sins to the Lord. They ask Him for strength in certain areas. Self-examination. That's a worthy manner. What is an unworthy manner of taking the Lord's Supper? Let me give you a few. Number one, if you come ritualistically. If you come ritualistically, your heart's really not into it. It's communion. You just go through the motions, but there's no real emotion. It's just a ritual. That would be an unworthy manner. Second, if you come superstitiously, thinking that you get saved by doing it, or you have some special grace imparted to you because of it. Third, if you come sinfully, holding on to bitterness or hatred or sin or something you refuse to repent of. And fourth, if you come frivolously. And that's what I think Paul was zeroing in at with the Corinthians. They were coming frivolously. They were careless. They were frivolous about the way they were taking communion. They were getting drunk. They were having a big party beforehand and then having the Lord's Supper. Paul says, examine yourself. Instead of examining everybody else and judging everybody else, look within. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now that could refer to the body of Christ, his person, that the person who is living this way, living in an unworthy manner, acting in an unworthy manner, is failing to realize that these elements, the bread and the wine, speak of the body and blood of Christ. They're not discerning what these elements are speaking of. Or it could refer to the body of Christ, the church. When you come and you act like the way you're acting, Corinthians, in a very frivolous kind of a superficial manner, you're failing to realize that we're all part, rich and poor, male and female, bond or free, we're all part of the same body of Christ, nurtured by His love, failing to discern His body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, this is a tough text, because it would seem to refer to the fact that there was severe illness and even death as part of God's correction of their behavior. Many are sick. Many have fallen asleep or have died. Now, you got to understand something, that this is 2,000 years removed, and we look at this and this sounds harsh, but if you were living in the early church, physical death was not uncommon in the early church. Example, Ananias and Sapphira, right? They were believers, it seemed, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to Peter. In Acts chapter 5, they brought in a sum of money as a gift, as a donation, but they misrepresented the way they gave it, saying, we gave everything, we sold our land for this much, gave it to the poor, and here's all the money. When in fact they kept a bunch for themselves, and that wasn't the sin, that they kept it for themselves. The sin is they lied about it. They wanted to pass themselves off as being more spiritual than they really were. And so as a divine prerogative, God takes their life away, kills them. Ananias falls over dead. And his wife comes in. It's like, okay, next. And Peter says, why have you guys conspired in your heart to lie? You haven't lied to God, to men. You've lied to God. And boom, she kicks the bucket and they go out and bury her. It sounds very severe. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we several weeks ago read the same thing. He says, to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's 1 Corinthians 5:5. He's speaking to those in the church in Corinth who were involved in incest, an incestuous relationship that they failed to enact church discipline upon. There was immorality in the church and they winked at it. And Paul says, you shouldn't wink at it. You've got to deliver them to Satan's domain, the world. Deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that may refer to God's judging them by killing them. Or it may just mean that they'll destroy the fleshly nature. It's hard to really be definitive on that verse. But if you put it all together, it would seem like God did judge in the church those who were flagrantly sinning. I wonder how many funerals we'd have today if God still did this. It brings a whole new light on the possibility of sickness, disease, and death. Not that you can relegate all disease to God's judging you. But there were those cases in the early church, and as one person put it, it's possible for a saint to be fit for heaven in Christ, but not fit to remain on earth in testimony. That one of the most gracious things God could do is to say, do not pass go, do not collect $200, go directly to heaven. Boom. Frankly, I have seen some lives that have been so twisted and marred by sin, it's just such a mess that you think, Lord, one of the most gracious things you could do is just to take them to heaven. It could be that's what Paul is referring to. Beginning in verse 33 and ending with verse 34, the final place to look is to look around when we gather together with people for the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, that's the agape feast, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. You gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. In contrast to verse 21, as they were kind of getting ahead of the line and hoarding all the food and not sharing it. Wait for one another. Disperse the food evenly. And then in verse 34, when he says, let him eat at home. In other words, the agape feast is not to be treated as a common meal, but a sacred meal. If you want to just have a good time, the last place you should do that kind of frivolous activity of eating too much and getting drunk would be in God's assembly, the church. If you're going to do that, do it at home. But don't do it within the assembly. There were a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. This is just one of them. And Paul, by God's Spirit, is uncovering every stone so that we have a template for solving problems within the church. There are still problems in the church. And I take great comfort in the fact that Peter, Paul, James, and the rest were not perfect individuals. A dad came home one afternoon. He had a busy day at work. Some of you dads can relate to that. You come home, you're just tired, you want some peace and quiet. So he sat on the couch, opened the paper, wanted to relax, read the newspaper. Well, his daughter, who was young, had her friends over that afternoon, and they started yelling and pushing and shoving and calling names at each other, and it got louder and louder, and finally Dad said, would you girls stop it? And his little daughter said, it's okay, Daddy, we're just playing church. Well, they were doing that in Corinth. They weren't playing it, but Paul says, in effect, you are like children, you are playing, you are carnal, rather than the level of spirituality that God wanted them to live at. How can we remember the Lord's death if we are forgetting those that He died for? Considering them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, and we'll close with this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's a legend. We don't know if it's sure, but the guy who wrote that, John, when he was in his 90s, and he used to be carried around Ephesus, he was put out on the island of Patmos. Legend has he came back to Ephesus, that he would come into the assembly and they would hoist him up on his little cot. And he would simply say, this was his message, the beginning and the end of it, little children, love one another. That was his benediction. The next week they'd raise him up again and he'd say the same thing. Little children, love one another. And again, it's just according to legend, but the story goes they kind of got tired of hearing the same sermon. They said, John, why is that all that you tell us, the church? And he said, because, little children, if that is all you do, it is enough. Love. The highest calling card of the believer, right? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the fact that you know more than everybody else. He didn't say that. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have advanced graduate degrees in theology. No, because you love one another. There's a Bedouin tradition. The tribesmen hold a ceremonial feast they call the Shulah. It marks the end of a blood feud between families or tribes. When the blood feud is over, they have a feast. For us, the Lord's table is that commemoration that the feud is over. It is sealed in His blood. He ended the feud. He ended the enmity that was between heaven and earth. And we gather together to celebrate. And in celebrating God, we must consider one another. How ludicrous to call it a love feast when there's no love shown. So He brings us back to that high pinnacle of love. And He'll get back to that again in chapter 13. But beginning next week, we'll go through those gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. Probably about one at a time. And we'll just slow down a little bit and cover our ground slowly.